Good morning. Yes, three and under. If you have children three and under and want to take advantage of the nursery, Cindy Wisner is back there. But good morning. If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Hebrews, we will be in chapter 9 and be going through verses 1 through 14. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for bringing us together on this cold and snowy day. Lord, we thank You that we can gather together freely as someone has already thanked You. But Lord, most of all, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, because it is through our union with Him that we are united together as a church family, as the people of God. And Lord, I pray as we come now to Your Word that Jesus would be lifted up high, that You would be with those who are listening, that they would be deepened in their understanding and their knowledge, both in their head and their heart, of what You have accomplished for them in Jesus. And I pray that You would be with me as I speak it, that I would speak it with clarity, that I would speak it with boldness and passion. Lord, I pray that You would be glorified in our time here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, going through verse 14. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Hebrews. That might have been refreshing for some of you. Hebrews is a difficult book. It talks about things that most Christians in the United States, or probably most Christians everywhere, don't know much about. Because if you were to survey people and ask what books of the Bible they read, if they read any, very few of them read Leviticus. Very few of them read Deuteronomy. Some of them read the first half of Exodus and stop as soon as you get to the tabernacle. And then it's all downhill from there for most people. Which is problematic for our passage. Because this passage is referring a lot to the tabernacle, to what's within it. But prior to this section, if you recall, the author of Hebrews has been building up this case that Jesus is better. That's the main overarching theme, that Jesus is better than angels, that he's better than the prophets, that he's better than Moses, that he's better than Aaron, that he's a better high priest than all of the Levitical high priests, that he mediates a better covenant. He is all around better. And his reason for doing this is simple. The audience that he is writing to are Jewish Christians that are being persecuted for their faith. They're having property taken from them. They haven't gotten to the point of their blood being shed. Some have been imprisoned. And they are thinking, man, if we just return to Judaism, if we just return to temple worship and leave Jesus, then our life will be better. And the author of Hebrews is saying, don't do it. Don't leave Jesus. Now, none of you, to my knowledge, are first century ethnic Jews. In fact, I'm quite certain that none of you are first century ethnic Jews. Otherwise, you'd be quite old. Some of you might feel that old. But I'm certain that you're not. So sometimes it can be hard to read books like the book of Hebrews that are written to a specific people, a specific type of people that we can't really identify with a whole lot. But the principle of Jesus being better applies to every spectrum of life. Whether it be Jesus being better than the Old Covenant and the Old Covenant worship and the Old Covenant sacrifice, or Jesus just being better than all kinds of things that we put our trust in, whether it be money or jobs or family, whatever it might be, the author of Hebrews would say the same thing. Don't leave Jesus for that, because it is not even close to comparing with the infinite glory and value that Jesus brings. The key question our passage answers this morning, though, is where do we find eternal redemption? That's the question that's being answered. He goes through all these rituals. He goes through all these various pieces of furniture and stuff in the tabernacle, but really the root of it, and he gets to it in verses 11 through 14 mainly. We'll get there. You'll have to wait a little bit. But in the background, he's just answering the question, where do we go to find eternal redemption? It might help to define my terms, though. What does eternal mean? It means forever, total, complete, everlasting. What is redemption, though? We throw that word around a lot, don't we? You need to be redeemed. There are churches called Redeemer Church. Redeemer often refers to Jesus, or at least I hope that's who it's referring to. But redemption in the Bible, it's total. When redemption of God's people is talked about, particularly in the New Testament, it talks about some form of deliverance from something that's not good to something that's good. So when God redeemed the people out of Exodus, he took them from slavery and he ushered them into the promised land. But that redemption pales in comparison to the type of redemption that's being talked about here. The type of redemption that the author of Hebrews is talking about is one that is a redemption of the entire person. It means that your sins are forgiven. You're declared right with God. You are given the Holy Spirit and made alive in your soul. You are brought to union with God. You are redeemed from spiritual death to life. So where do we find that eternal redemption? Well, do you need it? I certainly think you need it, but do you realize you need it? You need it. Scripture speaks of our state prior to redemption quite colorfully. None of us are righteous, Paul says, quoting a psalm. So both Paul and the psalmist say, none of us are righteous. He also says later that we are dead in sin, that we are followers of Satan, the world, and the flesh. Paul describes us in Romans as slaves to sin. We are in bondage. You need redeemed. I need redeemed. Every single person in this room, every single person on the entire earth that has existed, exists currently, and will exist, needs redemption. They need it. They are hopelessly lost apart from it. So I'll ask again, where do we find it? That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at. And that's an important question, is it not? The answer is, find eternal redemption in Jesus. So I'm commanding you. That's a command. Find eternal redemption in Jesus, because that is the only place where you will find it. And the author of Hebrews, in setting up the old covenant, its sacrifices, its worship, up against the new covenant in Jesus, teaches us this concept that eternal redemption is only found in Jesus. It was never found in the old covenant. The old covenant pointed to it, but it was never found in any but the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get into explaining how that works. But there are three points that I want to make. So I've gotten back on track to a good Baptist sermon. I had 8 points last week, 3 points this week. So you should be able to keep up. We'll see. First, find eternal redemption in Jesus, which is foreshadowed by old covenant worship. Look at verses 1 through 5. We'll go ahead and read it, and then I'll break it down. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So the author of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle. He wants to draw his audience attention back to the tabernacle. Why would he do that? Well, they're Jews. And one of the most important elements of Jewish worship was the tabernacle. It was a big deal when God instituted it, because God is the one who gave the instructions of how the tabernacle was to be built. He told them what threads to use. He told them what wood to use. He told them every single imaginable detail about how to build it. And that's why when you get towards the end of Exodus, you stop reading. Or most people do, because he starts getting into those details. And you miss a lot when you stop, because it's hard to understand what the author of Hebrews is doing unless you have some sort of background knowledge of what the tabernacle was. It was a tent. It was portable. When Israel would travel through the wilderness and they'd stop, they would set up the tabernacle. It would have a large courtyard, and then in the middle there was a tent. And the tent had two sections. One was the holy place, and one was the most holy place, or the more holy place, or the holy of holies, as some translations call it. And in each one of these sections, there were different items or furniture or artifacts that God commanded to be put in there. And each one of them was put there to teach a specific thing. He was instructing his people on how he was to be worshipped. But the tabernacle was most significant because that is where God dwelt among his people. The word tabernacle in the Hebrew as well as in the Greek mean dwelling place. So it was the dwelling place of the invisible God. That's where God dwelt among his people. And specifically, he dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And we'll get more into the actual worship, but I want to go through each one of these items because I don't want to assume that you know exactly what they are, because It's not common knowledge to us like it might have been to a first century Jewish Christian. So the lampstand, it was in the holy place. Looked a lot like a menorah. It had seven lights on it, seven lamps. The priest would have to go in and continually refill it with oil to make sure the light was going continuously. But something interesting about the lampstand is it was designed to look like a tree. It had branches. It had flowers and various things that were, and it was one solid piece of gold that had been fashioned into this tree-like candle. And one might ask the question, why? Well, it seems apparent that the whole tabernacle, as well as the temple that followed it, seemed to be both pointing back towards something and then pointing forward towards something. The lampstand pointed back to the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. It was where, if man had continued in obedience, he didn't, that man would have found the light of God's blessing for all eternity. So you had this lampstand that was pointing them back to something that had once been lost, but in part had been regained because God was again dwelling with his people. You have a table that's overlaid with gold. Everything shiny in the temple, or in the tabernacle. It was overlaid with gold and various religious elements were put upon it. But one of the most significant things that the author of Hebrews draws our attention to is the bread of the presence. Every Sabbath day, every Saturday, the priest would go in with 12 prepared loaves and place it in two columns on that table. And the table sat across, like the light or the lampstand and the table were facing one another. And you had these 12 loaves. Why would the number 12 be significant? There were 12 tribes of Israel. They represented the people. And you have this tree of life, like candle, shining on the people. And it was a reminder that God had blessed Israel and was blessing Israel, and his presence and his covenant blessings were upon them. So that's what was in the holy place. Now we move to the most holy place. And the first item that's mentioned there is the altar of incense. And it's interesting, the author of Hebrews says it belongs to the most holy place. But if you go back and read Leviticus, as well as Exodus, we know that the altar of incense didn't actually sit within the most holy place. It sat between the most holy place and the holy place. It served as a barrier that separated the people. But when they burnt incense on it, the smoke would go through the curtain into the holy place, into the most holy place, and be before the presence of God as a pleasing aroma to Him. Which is why it's said to belong to the most holy place, because it's what separated the holy place from the most holy place. But then we get to another piece of furniture. All this furniture. There's a point. I promise. The author of Hebrews is not just listing items of furniture. You have the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, and it had to be carried with poles. And if people touched it, they died. That, in fact, happened. And in it were kept certain things. You have the Ten Commandments that were kept in it. So God's moral law in writing. How God's people were to interact with both God and one another was sitting in there. You had the golden urn of the manna to remind them of God's faithful provision while they were in the wilderness. And then you had Aaron's staff that budded and produced almonds. And again, if you don't read all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, you know that Aaron's priesthood was challenged by Korah, by a man named Korah who was a Levite. He wanted his family to be priests, and not just ordinary Levites. And there was a challenge that was set. And that challenge was if anyone's staff budded and produced almonds, staff, a piece of dead wood, that person was the person that God called to be priest, and it was Aaron's staff that budded, and then Korah and the rest of his family was toast. God ended them. But then we are told about two other aspects of the ark. You have the cherubim of glory, and then you have the mercy seat. Cherubs were the cherub of glory. They were these two inward-facing statues of angels, of a type of angel. But the type of angel it is isn't insignificant, because what angel was stationed outside of the Garden of Eden? A cherub. A cherub was placed outside of the Garden of Eden to guard it and keep man from going back in. The Garden of Eden was like a pre-tabernacle Holy of Holies. It's where God dwelt among his people. And when man fell, they were unable to enter it. In a similar way, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament was a place where normal men could not enter. Only the high priest could go, and he but once a year. And you had these cherubim, and then you had the mercy seat. The mercy seat is one of the most significant aspects of Israel's worship, because it was on the Day of Atonement that the priest would go in once a year and sprinkle blood upon it, both for himself as well as for the other people, for all of the people. And it reminded people that God had showed and was showing them mercy all the time, that they were worthy of bearing the curses of the covenant. And yet, God showed them mercy, and that mercy came through the shedding of blood. So there's a lot going on here. A lot of pieces of furniture, a lot is happening. Why? Why is he telling the author or the audience this? Why is he telling us this? Why does God want us to know anything about this? We're new covenant believers. One popular pastor said, we can just get rid of the Old Testament. Author of Hebrews says, stop that. No, you can't. Old covenant worship echoed things that happened in Eden. We see echoes of Eden throughout all of the Old Testament, pointing back to what was lost at Eden. But it didn't only point back to what was lost. It pointed forward to something greater that would come about. It is what Baptist theologians in the past would say, they were shadows of a substance that would later come. Now think about shadows for a second. If you see my shadow, you might be able to tell that I'm a human being just by seeing my shadow, by seeing my figure. You might be able to tell it's me. I don't know. But there's a great difference between the shadow and what it shadows. It gives a raw outline. It gives a basic outline. It tells you bits and pieces, but it doesn't give you the full orbed picture. Old Testament worship is a shadow of greater things to come. It points forward. It also had relevance for the people back then, because it was how they maintained the covenant with God and remained, or at least got into, the promised land. But we are told by the authors in the New Testament that there was greater significance to it than just maintaining land in Canaan. It pointed forward to a greater promised land. It pointed forward to a greater salvation. It pointed forward to when what was lost in Eden could be regained. So the first point is eternal redemption, or find eternal redemption in Jesus, which is foreshadowed by the old covenant worship. But the second point is this: find eternal redemption in Jesus, which is unattainable by old covenant sacrifices. I'll repeat that. Find eternal redemption in Jesus, which is unattainable by old covenant sacrifices. And in verses 6 through 10, the author of Hebrews basically lists certain limitations that old covenant sacrifices and old covenant rituals and gifts and offerings had. So let's read it, and I'll break that down again. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Pause there. So we can glean a couple things here. Israel and the people of God in the Old Testament were unable to directly approach God in any capacity. Only the priest could go into the holy place. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. No one but them. And the high priest could only go into the Holy of Holies, that most holy place where God's unique presence dwelt among his people. Only one person once a year could go there. There was still a disconnect between Israel and their God. There were barriers between them and God. That's a limitation. That is not what Eden was like. They walked with God in the garden. Israel did not walk with God in the Holy of Holies. Only the priest could go in. We also learn from these two verses that ritual had to be performed repeated over and over and over and over again. They had to continuously offer up gifts and sacrifices. They had to do the Day of Atonement every single year. And that was just to ensure that they were able to stay in the land of Canaan. They had to keep going. They had to keep doing it. There was no finality to any of the sacrifices. They couldn't provide the ultimate eternal redemption that was needed. We also see that the high priest of the old covenant was not perfect. He had to offer up a sacrifice for his own sins before he could offer up a sacrifice for anybody else. Those are the limitations that we see in this passage. Now let's look at verses 8 and 9. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates. Anytime you see something like that, your ears should perk. And if you're not reading it out loud, I don't know what would perk. But your interest should perk. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but only deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. The Holy Spirit is teaching by the Old Covenant practices, exactly what I just said before. I'm not very original. The Old Covenant, its worship, all was set up to teach them that there was still a disconnection between man and God. The whole law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, the civil law, all of Israel's law was there to instruct them that there was still a disconnect. There was still something wrong. There was still something that had been lost that had not yet been returned. They were divided from God. They could not get to Him directly. They could not have their consciences purified. The conscience is what instructs us on whether or not we're doing something right. It can either condemn us for doing something wrong or confirm our innocence. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant could not purify the conscience. Not perfectly. There was always still that background thought. This isn't enough. This isn't good enough. This can't save us. It can't get us right with God in a way that lasts forever. And as you see throughout the history of Israel, there is most definitely a separation between a majority of the Israelites and their God. Not just by way of ritual, but by way of behavior, by way of belief. There was a remnant in Israel that believed genuinely. They believed in the promise of the Messiah that started all the way back in Genesis 3:15, but was advanced upon in Noah's covenant, and it was advanced upon again to Moses as well as to David later. There were people that hoped in God's promise, and that saved them. But the law never saved anybody. Never. The law was a teacher, is what Paul taught. It taught them of their need, of their lostness. It was never meant to save them. And when the author of Hebrews says that this is a symbol, that's the same Greek word that's translated parable later, or earlier, I guess, in the Gospels. So the Old Testament worship is parabolic of the situation that the Old Testament people were in, of the situation that it teaches us something. A parable was a story that had a spiritual message. He used familiar things. He's using familiar themes to teach them what? That the law can't save them. Now, why would that be important for his general message? They're trying to go back to the law. They're trying to go back to the ceremonies. They're trying to go back to the temple. And he's saying the tabernacle, which was directly influenced by God, it wasn't enough. So neither is the temple worship where there is no ark, because the ark wasn't around at that time. It's not enough. It can't save anyone. So in summarizing these first two points, we've been taught that the Old Covenant worship shadowed or foreshadowed what Christ was to do. It pointed forward to Him. We learn that the Old Covenant sacrifices weren't able to and were never meant to deliver anyone from sin. They could not save anyone or redeem anyone eternally. So if we were to consider this truth and apply it to our lives, I want to give it to you very straightforwardly. Learn how to read the Bible like Jesus and teach other people to do it. When you put a sharp distinction between the Old Testament and say it's irrelevant for Christian practice, you've missed the boat. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, literally after he had rose from the dead, his disciples didn't even recognize him, he opened up Moses and the prophets and showed them about himself. He was teaching a principle that all of Scripture, as Paul says, is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You know how they do that? Every single verse and book points to Jesus in one way or another. Whether it be those grand narratives that you read about in the Bible, like David and Goliath or Samson, whether it be the Psalms, whether it be those obscure laws in the tabernacle at the end of Exodus and Leviticus, all of them point to Jesus in one way or another. They point to His Lordship. They point to His prophetic ministry, how He speaks the truth. They point to His priesthood. Every single passage points to Jesus. So learn how to read the Bible like Jesus. Learn how to read the Bible like the apostles, like the book, like the author of Hebrews. I have plenty of resources I can point you to. But one of the best things you can do is just read the Bible over and over and over again and ask the question, in what way does this point to Jesus? What does this teach me about Him? My need for Him, His glory, His salvation, His reign. And I want to give specific instruction to those that are fathers. See, in the church, there's oftentimes a complaint, and not in this church, but in churches in general. I don't know what church, but I've heard it before. There's the complaint. Could be completely made up, but I'm going to go with it. There's the complaint that children, when they go off to college, they leave the church. They say the Bible contradicts. They're taught that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, that there are all sorts of contradictions. Dads, teach your kids how to read the Bible like Jesus, which means you have to know how to read the Bible like Jesus. We don't have a full-time youth pastor, and I think that's fine. That nowhere in the Bible do you find any category of youth pastor. You just have pastor. That's it. Elder overseer. No youth elder overseer, just elder overseer. You know who is given the responsibility to teach and instruct their children about the faith? Dads. Of course, moms are included in that because they are helpmates to the father. But father, it ultimately plays on you. It's great that you feed your children. Paul says that if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So provide for them physically, by all means. But you are also called to provide for them and feed them spiritually. Teach them how to read the Bible like Jesus. And the best way to begin is actually to read the Bible with them. If you aren't good at reading out loud and your wife is, have her read it out loud and sit there and listen. If you don't know what to say, learn what to say. I know all of you gentlemen are hard workers, and in your trade, you are willing to go over and beyond to learn what to do. What's more important, your child's soul or their stomach? Both are important, but their soul will last forever. Teach them, instruct them. There's one third final point that I want to make as quickly as I possibly can, but no promises. Find eternal redemption in Jesus, which is accomplished by His sacrifice, by His perfect sacrifice. Read verses 11 through 14 with me. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In this selection of verses, we are taught that Jesus is the perfect high priest and He enters the heavenly and perfect tabernacle. We are taught that Jesus' sacrifice, or perfect sacrifice, is one that accomplishes an eternal redemption. We are taught that Jesus is the perfect purifier of our conscience and the empowerer of godly obedience. We're taught all those things in those three verses. Jesus went into a greater tabernacle where He now sits at the right hand of God in His presence, interceding for us right now. Jesus offered up a better sacrifice that secures or accomplishes an eternal redemption, a forever redemption, what we need. Jesus is the perfect purifier of our consciences. That when you trust in Jesus, you can know that you have actually and entirely been forgiven. Forever and always. But He doesn't stop there. Through the eternal Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, He enables us to turn away from our dead works and to serve the living God. Jesus doesn't only secure forgiveness. He secures a total redemption in which you go from being an enemy of God to the people of God. Jesus is where eternal redemption is found. He renovates both the interior as well as the exterior. The old covenant cleansed outwardly and ceremonially. Jesus cleanses entirely. Where is eternal redemption found? Jesus. It's found in Him. Unbeliever, you need redemption. You need it desperately. You are dead in your sins and you need redeemed. The only place you can find it is in Jesus. He is the only one who can redeem you from your sin entirely and eternally. And Christian, you need to be reminded every day where your eternal redemption comes from. Because there are going to be days, and I think more days as our culture continues to go downhill, where you are going to be tempted and where it will be more easy to leave Christ for comfort than to trust Him and lift Him up on high. You need to remember what Jesus has accomplished for you. He saved you from your sins. He secured you eternal fellowship with Him on the new earth when He returns. He made you right with one another also. Eternal redemption comes from Jesus. That's the only place that you can find it. The Old Covenant worship pointed to it. The Old Covenant sacrifices couldn't bring it about. But Jesus did. Jesus did it. Is He your Savior? Is He your Redeemer? Vista Baptist Church, is He our Redeemer? Is He our Savior? Is He our Lord? Is He the one who secures eternal redemption or not? If He is, we better act like it. And we better shout His name on the rooftops. Not this rooftop, you'll fall off, but other rooftops. You get the point. You need to declare the Lordship and salvation of Jesus Christ, because that is the only place that any of your friends and family and enemies will find it. Go to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that You have so clearly laid down that Jesus is the only place that we can find eternal redemption. And I thank You for giving Him to us. Lord, I pray for each person here that, God, You would use the message that was proclaimed, the Scripture that was read, the prayers that have been prayed, as well as the songs that have been sung, to encourage any struggling believer in here, that You would convict them of their sin and that You would draw them to repentance and faith and greater trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that in Him they can be forgiven entirely and cleansed. Lord, I pray if there be any unconverted, that God, You would draw them to Your Son, Jesus Christ. May we as a church and as individuals serve Him. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. During this time,